This afternoon as well. We're going to continue on a series of lessons right now. We started a little while back in the book of Revelation, and we're looking at chapter 19 this afternoon. So you'd open your Bibles there, maybe put a marker there, and we'll spend some time. It's kind of a long chapter, so we'll read it in just a moment as we begin getting close to the end of studying this book. I forgot to mention Walker, who was took sick this morning and had to go home early. So he and Michelle are at home this afternoon as well. So looking at Revelation chapter 19, we looked at chapter 18 a couple of weeks ago. I was out last week for vacation. When we looked at chapter 18, we saw again John communicating with the saints of Asia Minor in the first century, predicting for them what God was going to do about the persecution they were enduring there at the hands of the Romans and the emperor, the empire itself. We read the book today, and I always try to remind you, as a collection of signs and symbols, not things that are literally to occur exactly as they are described. And something that is of particular interest to that first century audience. And we read it in a sense of gaining a lot of comfort and guidance from it in terms of seeing God's judgment and His sovereignty, but not in terms of foreseeing our future, at least as we go along in the chapters we've covered here, chapter 19 into chapter 20 as well. And we'll make a break at that point as we continue on the series, Lord willing, in the month of August, after again a break for next week. So as we come to chapter 19, we witness the conclusion of the harlot city's demise, described as Babylon. Really, we're talking about Rome, which seems to be a pretty fairly clear symbol. We also see there the glorious appearance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's where we pick up this afternoon, here in chapter 19. Let's read this chapter together, beginning in verse 1 of it. John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute or harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.'" John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven open," John writes, "and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." chapter 19 describes the judgment of this harlot city, and in more stark terms, it also tells us the process here as another woman is revealed and shows us the victory that God has in mind for His people in those churches in first century Asia Minor. The harlot, as we said, who is judged in this passage is Rome, and all that brutal, immoral, inhuman presence is judged as well. All the representation that she sent out is judged. And as God predicts the fall of that great city and empire, it's a cause for great joy among the saints. It's something that's of the imprecatory nature of the New Testament, where sometimes the enemies of God and their downfall are things to be praised, to be anticipated. The justice of God is not something to be forestalled by the people of God, especially these who had suffered the indignities and persecution at her hands. While the accomplices of Rome in the marketplace, those who were making money off of all of this, and the accomplices on the sea and in various vassal states, the kings and the smaller provinces of the empire, were bemoaning the loss of the prosperity and the protection that all that came with being in the empire, the people of God are not as upset about losing those things. They shout hallelujah. We look at the situation that we deal with today, and I wonder, and again, this is not directed toward us here in chapter 19, but how we as Christians would react if God were exacting some judgment upon the world in the same way that He is here, and we were going to suffer monetarily because of that. We were going to suffer with our peace being disrupted because of that. How we would respond, or would we say to God, please don't judge the infidels in that way because we don't want to be collateral damage and all that. The example for us in the first century is those Christians were embracing the fact that their persecutors were being punished. And if it meant that they were losing some of the prosperity and peace of living in the empire, they were willing to give that up to have a greater sense of peace in worshiping God. It's something that's a bit of a side lesson and application. Maybe we'll think about a little bit as well. Hallelujah is a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. It's a word that literally means praise ye Yah. It's really not translated. It is a word that's mainly transliterated. But it means praise ye Jehovah, God's name being indicated there toward the end of the word. As the 19th Psalm states, one of the more famous Psalms, Revelation 19 agrees that God's judgments are righteous and just. And that's what's happening here. God is judging the empire. He's predicting it. It will take decades, even centuries, for all this to work out. But God is judging the people that had been persecuting His people. Gone is the smoke of Christians being burned as candles in Nero's garden. It's replaced by the smoke, it would seem, of this empire being burned up in this judgment that God has for it. Again, metaphorically so. The third woman, though, joins the ones we've seen before. Women are important symbols in the Bible. They're important all the time, but they're important symbols as well. There was the radiant woman of chapter 12 that gave birth. There was this harlot we described in recent chapters being judged. And now there is this woman who is the Lamb's bride, who is a third woman, but not really a third. It's just the radiant woman again. She is reappearing here. In this sense, as before, she is representing the redeemed of God. And we think about the church, but the redeemed of God represents more than just the church age. There are redeemed people that lived before the church age, who lived in the time of Christ and died before the cross, and are saved nevertheless because of their faith in Christ's blood working backward. And so they're all represented in this wonderful bride here, the bride that belongs to Christ. And at this stage, she's just betrothed to Him. They're not yet wed or married, but they are engaged to be married, if you will. The Lamb and the Bride. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2 to the church there at Corinth, saying, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. And there was that sense then that at Judgment Day, really kind of a description here as we see this working toward that in chapter 19, at that point, the bride of Christ and Christ are fully joined. But until then, it's an engagement. It's a betrothal. That's the way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We have these two women then front and center. I want you to think about those. You can get the mental image of the harlot, the prostitute, the word in the English Standard Version. Sometimes those words, they startle me. They're very blunt words. We don't tend to use them in polite company. But there it is, and that's what she is. That's the word that God chose to use to represent what Rome was all about. And the contrast between this harlot, with the harlot, is this bride, dressed in white, dressed as beautifully as she can be, a pure and chaste virgin about to be joined to Christ. We need for us sometimes those stark realities to be described, painted for us so that we can see them. That's the choice that we have in life between sin and righteousness, between belief and unbelief, between faithfulness and disloyalty or apostasy. That's the choice that is between us. Seeing those two, which would you choose? Now you may think, and you probably do, that's easy. But you know, you walk down the street and it's not so easy. Walk around town and you can see people making different choices. Not always choosing the one that is obvious to you sitting here at 5:15 on a Sunday afternoon. I hope I got the time right. It was almost 5:30. They don't always make the same choice. Sometimes the harlot is the one that looks more appealing to somebody for some reason. The bride is the one that always ought to appeal. That's the church, and that's being joined to Christ. Ephesians 5:27 describes the same thing, that church being wed to Christ and the church being without spot or blemish or wrinkle, but as a young bride would be, as a virgin would be, in a state of youth and vigor. And if I can use the word perfection, or at least perfected by the blood of Christ there. I'd like you to turn to, and I don't have it here on the screen, but 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The bride is not one person. One of the favorite things that people do with Revelation is to try to match up these characters, these symbols, with individuals who have lived through time, and they'll take empresses and queens and various ones and try to match them up. And that's not what is intended. It's talking about the redeemed, all the redeemed. Matter of fact, I intend to be fully and forever a part of that bride, and I think all the men here agree with that, the women as well, quite obviously. We want to be part of the bride of Christ. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 13. Paul is the writer. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." And that's the idea of this bride and the idea that's sustaining in that position. John is overcome by emotion. It's interesting. John, by this time, is an old man. He has seen a lot, endured a lot, and knows a lot. And you can expect John to have that seen that, done that attitude about things. Nothing could surprise him. And yet what he does here surprises us. He's overcome by emotion. He gets confused, maybe. I'm making excuses for him. And he falls down to worship this angel. And you know what? If you'd been there, maybe you'd do the same thing. It was enough for this aged apostle not to know exactly what he was supposed to do. But the angel knew. And the angel rejected the excessive adoration and told John to get up and just to worship God. And that's something as well that we need to remind ourselves of as we think about the harlot and the bride. As we're going through the chapter, another character appears, the faithful and true, the conqueror that we've been looking for throughout this book. Although the harlot is destroyed, there are still enemies that have to be dealt with that are great enemies of God and man as we think about the beast and false prophet who are serving Satan. This passage, we're not talking about the second coming of Christ. We're talking about things that were fulfilled over a millennium ago, a long time ago. The circumstances in first century Rome were what the writer was concerned about here. But it is Christ who, in this image, as he has in other parts of the Bible, Christ who appears as on a white horse, a conqueror, who is to do battle with the enemies of God and to give confidence to those who are believers in Christ. You see, one of the things I've tried to be careful with here as we study this book is, although we want to place it in the right context, I don't want it to erase all of its meaning for you. So you think, why bother with this book if it's just written and intended for that audience? It reminds us of the justice and sovereignty of God but also of the conquest of Christ. That we're not serving a weak ruler, but a leader and one who conquers and conquers for us. You look at the image of him. His eyes burn in Revelation 19. They penetrate into the hearts of men, judging their motives and their character beyond their actual words and deeds. His realm extends beyond that of Satan. Satan has his realm, but Jesus wears many crowns upon his head. He is a ruler over a much larger supply of population. We see Jesus, this great King of Kings. Look in your Bibles with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, Paul described Jesus in the same way that John sees him here in Revelation 19. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. In 1 Timothy 6 and 13, Paul writes, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." His robe is stained with the blood of martyrs, of those who were persecuted. His blood is stained, well, more than that. It's stained, not with that, I should say. Really, it's stained with the enemy's blood, the ones that he has been conquering. It's symbolic of their judgment. He's not alone. The armies of heaven are likewise assembled in white robes upon their stallions. Again, it's time for the mental image of all these things here. We're, I think, burdened by all the movies that we have and see in this age because the special effects are such that it takes away our need to imagine things. We let George Lucas imagine it for us and tell us what it's supposed to look like. My apologies, Ian, by the way. But we have to have our own imagination what this is going to look like. I don't think we're going to do a movie quite like this. It's a great image of Christ there and in authority, power, and conquering in this army of God that is not going to be dominated or defeated. We feel down sometimes and discouraged, and sometimes we get downright pessimistic about things. These images are designed for our reading to remind us of the power that is in him and the rightness that is in being a part of the church. The sword of his mouth is his word. He is the word, described here as John described him in his own gospel account. He faithfully saves the obedient by means of that word. And he also slays those who do not know God and those who don't obey the gospel that belongs to him. He has a rod that signifies authority. It's very useful in Old Testament prophecies as we talk about a device that smashes, that destroys, that represents destructive authority. There is the power to break men with this rod of iron and to dash them to pieces like pottery, Psalm 2 and verse 9 describes. He is prepared, as we look at some of these verses here, to trod the winepress of his wrath. And the image of those grapes being crushed and the juice flowing and the representation of blood shows this empire coming to a close at some point in its future. Continue on a little bit further in the chapter. We come to verses 17 and 18 as we think about the things there. And again, a great pattern described between faith and paganism, between the church and the Roman Caesar worship. And we see the victory of the Lamb that is complete and total, as we read here. A lone angel captures the attention of the universe from his perspective on the earth. And what he does is interesting. The battle seems to be a foregone conclusion. Christ is going to win. I know that, again, when these things are described in premillennialism, it is almost as if it's a coin toss who's going to win this thing. It's almost as if that the church is just barely going to pull this out and Christ is going to be teetering on the brink of defeat and all this. I don't get that sense of worry and anxiety when I read Revelation. When I see the battles, yes, there's a moral battle that involves us. But when Christ gets involved, there's not the threat of defeat. I think built into premillennialism is defeatism. He couldn't get it done in the first century, and so he had to be crucified. And you know, when he comes back, he might not get it done then either. Built into premillennialism is defeat. Built into Revelation is victory. At least in a corporate sense. Now, individually, that's up to you. But in the corporate sense, it's up to Christ. And he wins. And so the angel calls these scavenger birds from overhead to come on down. and to feast upon the leftovers, what is remaining of that which has been destroyed. The Roman Empire summons his allies as well, and the armies that they have to this decisive metaphorical battle. The Battle of Armageddon, as it's sometimes called, described back in chapter 16, not fought back there, but described by that word. And we see it described in more of a battle sense here in this place. And again, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords emerging victorious over the beast. The beast that never represented anything modern. It doesn't represent the USSR, which doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't represent Russia or China or North Korea or the United States for that matter, thankfully. But represents Rome in the first century, into the second century. And as the empire begins to dissolve in the centuries just after that as well. Even now, really, if you look at it, there's not a battle described. Christ is just too powerful. Before the battle can really heat up and everybody gets involved, the invincible Christ captures the beast and the false prophet and throws them into a lake of fire and brimstone, as we used to say. And that's pretty much it. They join the harlot mistress and defeat is assured. Daniel's vision from 500 years before in Daniel chapter 7 is realized here in the fall of Rome. As Daniel foresaw those empires, this was the one in which the church would come. And this was the one that was not to reign forever, but to be destroyed. Well, as I said, we're going to stop there. And we'll pick back up in 2 weeks and really get down to the last few chapters of Revelation in August and into September as well. And then be finished before autumn comes. Doesn't that sound lovely? The word autumn, I just thought about it, reflected on it. It sounds lovely. I was out at 108 degrees yesterday and had the sun baking my head. So, and the thought of autumn is a sweet thing. Let me make some applications for you. Just about three, and two of them are brief. One of those is that vengeance belongs to God. And you say, I know that. I know that you know that. And you know that I know that you know that. But sometimes we forget it because God takes His time and we don't. We want vengeance to come more quickly, and we want oftentimes to be personally involved in getting that vengeance. I'm going to look at Romans chapter 12, and I might invite you to do that with me as well. Romans, the 12th chapter. We are tempted at times to seek out our own vengeance when somebody has said something about us that is not nice or said something to us that has hurt our feelings and we couldn't think of an immediate comeback. We are tempted at times to seek our own vengeance when somebody cuts us off on the highway and we don't like it. When they do that annoying thing where everybody else gets over because of a problem up ahead and they stay in that lane, get all the way up in the front of 30 or 40 cars and then swerve in at the last moment. When they do that thing, we try to think of how we can get back at them. All sorts of things that happen to us and we want to get that vengeance. It happens in sports when something occurs out there, in baseball and football, and you want to get back at somebody who's done something, said something, talking trash they call it, and you want to give it as good as you got it. You know, it's everywhere. And then we're reminded, as I reminded you and you reminded me that you already knew, vengeance belongs to God. Imagine how tempted these brethren had to have been in the first century. They didn't have a lot of power or opportunity, but how tempted they must have been if that ever occurred to them to try to get their own vengeance and get back at people who weren't just gossiping about them, but who were trying to kill them and who had killed some of their friends and brethren, who were disrupting their lives by expelling them from the marketplace. Just imagine, well, what would you do if that were happening to you? How would you feel if we stepped outside of this building and there was a picket line out there of people with signs and tomatoes and rocks, and they held the signs and they threw the rest? And that happened all the time. How would you feel if they followed you home and you saw them there, not going to your house, but to your neighbor's house, to inform them of where you'd been and what you'd done? How would you feel if they reported you to the mayor, the governor? And this is what those people are doing. They're dangerous. How would you feel about those people? And imagine how they must have felt, because all those things with a few differences were occurring that were happening to those people. God assures even them that His vengeance belongs to Him. He'll take care of it. Sometimes I say that to my son. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll fix it. I'll do it. You don't worry about it. There are things sometimes he wants to fix that he's not capable of fixing. He'll come out with his hammer and a screwdriver. Yeah, that's fine. I know you want to fix that electrical socket, but I'll take care of it. I'll fix that. You can't handle that. And that's what God is saying. When he talks about vengeance, no matter what, you can't handle it. Look at Romans 12 with me, verse 17. Romans 12, 17. Paul is the writer. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Verse 19. You know, highlight that if you don't have it highlighted already. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The only part that sounds good to a lot of us is that part about coals of fire. Now, if I had a big bucket of coals of fire I could dump on his head, then I'd really get him. But that's not what it means. It means, again, figuratively, you do good to him, and you make him uncomfortable being so mean to you. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe he still likes that, because you can only live peaceably as much as it depends on you. Give place to wrath. Step back. Step aside. You don't have to get your vengeance. You can turn the other cheek, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. All good reminders. Vengeance, however, is the most important reminder of all there. Vengeance belongs to God. Now, if this evening we close things up here and I went walking out with this, somebody would say, "Oh, what are you doing?" I said, "I like that. I thought that looked nice in my house." That belongs to the church. You can't do that. What if I walked out there in the parking lot and you had your keys out getting in your car, and I said, "You know what? I like this car better than mine." And I took the keys and got in the car and fired it up. Would you object? Yes. Absolutely. You'd say, "That's mine." You can't. Vengeance is God's. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to you. And you can't handle it. But if you got in that car and found out it was a stick shift, you've never driven one before, you'd learn real quick, "I can't handle this." Now, I've driven one. I could handle it. But maybe you couldn't. You'd be in trouble. You can't handle this thing because it belongs exclusively to God. Why don't you look in your Bibles at James 5. There is a very similar case in James chapter 5. People that were being persecuted. This time, actually, it's poor people being persecuted by the rich. In James chapter 5, personal vengeance, when we seek it, it is evidence of impatience. That we don't feel like we can wait on God anymore, and we're going to take care of it for him. In James 5 and verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fatten your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Now there you are, and you're one of them. And you know people who have been treated in that way. And what does the Bible say but to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord? Wait like the farmer waits for the crops to come up, and doesn't drive his hand down in the soil and grab something and pull it up and think he's going to pull up a 6-foot high stalk of corn. He waits. You wait. You wait on God. What Revelation shows us is the oftentimes uncomfortable truth that God will exact his vengeance upon this world and those in it who are deserving. And that's a part of his justice. But not until then. Until then, believe it or not, they've got a chance to reform. Like it or not, I hope you like it, they've got a chance to be converted. God's justice will take care of it in his time and on the other end of those things. Let me talk to you about the word "Alleluia" for just a moment. A word that, as we said, means "praise ye Yah" or "praise God, praise Jehovah." It's a very sweet word because of that. It's a word that in some ways contains the name of God. It's a word that we hear used very flippantly a lot of times, just as much as we hear the name of God used in that way. And part of that is probably because most people don't realize exactly what it means. That it doesn't just mean, "Wow, this is swell," but that it literally means praise God. And for that reason, when you hear that word, or really when you use it more, that thought needs to be behind it. It's a word that is exclusive here. At least it's, you know, in that transliteration of it. I've got Matthew 12 there, and just something I'll throw in here. Matthew 12, 36-37, it's a reminder, a warning. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." And those careless words are ones that I want to talk about here. Sometimes we may use the name of God in a careless way, saying, "Oh God," when we're not thinking about God, and using the name of God in a way that is less than reverent and less than respectful. Hallelujah. Well, I understand there may be some confusion about what that word means. But for us as Christians, alerted to the fact, it's a very sweet word. It's a word that means praise God in this context. It's a word that we don't want to use carelessly if we can use it reverently. One other application I'll make. We'll go back to James again, James chapter 1 once more. And that is the state of the church as it is wed to Christ, without spot or blemish. If the church is the bride of Christ, and it is, and individuals compose the bride, and the church is going to be wed to Christ without spot or blemish, then what follows is that we must live holier lives than what is easy or selfish to do. I looked at James 1. It sort of describes that in a very excellent way. James 1 and 27, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word," and the context again is filthiness, "if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, filthiness, and not hears the mirror to reveal it. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." He looks at the word of God almost as if it is a mirror. And what does he see there? Does he see the will of God reflected in his life? Or does he see filthiness instead? "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself," there it is again, "unspotted from the world." The church, as it is returned to Christ, is without spot or wrinkle or blemish, the filthiness described there in James chapter 1. We are, as Christians, striving to rid ourselves of the filth that collects on those who do not follow God's word. I'm going to show you one other thing. We're going to be finished. 1 John chapter 1. A big part of that is daily self-examination and humble repentance that has to become a part of our lifestyle, the way that we conduct ourselves. Lastly, here in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, John, same writer, as we find in Revelation, recording the words and the message Jesus showed him. Here in Revelation, rather in 1 John 1, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves," James 1, "and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Well, some applications, but back to the text in Revelation 19. It is a text about this victory that Jesus was enjoying over this brutal empire and over the enemies, really, of that first century church. One that is secured in prophecy, was fulfilled a few hundred years later, and one that is encouraging to us as we fight our own battles and as we look forward to Christ returning in the clouds in a different way, but as the same kind of conqueror. There's much more in the book. We'll pick up, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks and continue.